Let's go ahead and begin today in a word of prayer. God, we thank you so much for your grace to us. And we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to meet here freely to worship you. And we rejoice in particular today in the incarnation and the fact that Christ, you became a baby in order that you might save your people from their sins. And we rejoice in that. And we glorify you because of that. And we pray that you, in your mercy, would help us to see through your word today the centrality of this message to our own lives. We would see and be convicted and be encouraged, that we would be rebuked, that we would be all of those things, so that at the end of it all, we would give all of the glory to you and exalt and magnify you for who you are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In 1904, William Borden graduated from a Chicago high school. As heir to the Borden family fortune, he was already wealthy. For his high school graduation present, his parents gave 16-year-old Borden a trip around the world. As a young man traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt a growing burden for the world's hurting people. Finally, Bill Borden wrote home about his desire to be a missionary. One friend expressed disbelief that Bill was throwing himself away as a missionary. A story often associated with Borden says that in response, he wrote two words in the back of his Bible, "No reserves." Even though young Borden was wealthy, he arrived on the campus of Yale University in 1905 trying to look like just one more freshman. Very quickly, however, his classmates noticed something unusual about him, and it wasn't that he had lots of money. One of them wrote, "He came to college far ahead spiritually any of us. He had already given his heart in full surrender to Christ and had really done it. We who were his classmates learned to lean on him and find in him a strength that was solid as a rock just because of his settled purpose." During his college years, Bill made an entry in his personal journal that defined what his classmates were seeing in him. That entry simply said, "Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time." Borden's first disappointment at Yale came when the university president spoke about the students' need of having a fixed purpose. After that speech, Borden wrote, "He neglected to say what our purpose should be and where we should get the ability to persevere and the strength to resist temptations." Surveying the Yale faculty and much of the student body, Borden lamented what he saw as the end result of an empty humanistic philosophy, moral weakness and sin-ruined lives. During his first semester at Yale, Borden started something that would transform campus life. One of his friends described how it began. "It was well on in the first term when Bill and I began to pray together in the morning before breakfast. I cannot say positively whose suggestion it was, but I feel sure it must have originated with Bill. We had been meeting only a short time when a third student joined us, and soon after a fourth. The time was spent in prayer after a brief reading of Scripture. Bill's handling of Scripture was helpful. He would read to us from the Bible. Borden's small morning prayer group gave birth to a movement that soon spread across the campus. By the end of the first year, 150 freshmen were meeting weekly for Bible study and prayer. By the time Borden was a senior, 1,000 of Yale's 1,300 students were meeting in such groups." Borden's outreach ministry was not confined to the Yale campus. He cared about widows and orphans and the disabled. He rescued drunks from the street of New Haven. To try to rehabilitate them, he founded Yale Hope Mission. Borden's missionary call narrowed to the Muslim Kansu people in China. Once he fixed his eyes on that goal, he never wavered. He challenged his classmates to consider missionary service. Although he was a millionaire, Bill seemed to realize always that he must be about his father's business, not wasting time in the pursuit of amusement. Upon graduation from Yale, Borden turned down some high-paying job offers. It has been reported that in his Bible, Bill Borden wrote down two more words, "No retreats." He went to do graduate work at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey. When he finished his studies at Princeton, he sailed for China. Because he was hoping to work with Muslims, he first stopped in Egypt to study language. While there, he contracted spinal meningitis. Within a month, 25-year-old William Borden was dead. When the news of William Borden's death was cabled back to the U.S., the story was carried by nearly every American newspaper. A wave of sorrow went around the world. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself. in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice. Was Borden's untimely death a waste? As the story has it, prior to his death, Borden had written two more words in the back of his Bible. Underneath the words, "no reserves" and "no retreats," is reported to have written, "no regrets." The world looks at a story like that and says, what a waste. What a waste of a life. Someone who had it completely set, a millionaire, job offers, Yale, Princeton, could do anything that he wanted to do in his life, and yet he gives his life up for a group of Muslims in China that he will never see and never preach to one time. In fact, the history of the Christian church is littered with stories just like Borden's. Over and over again, we see examples of individuals with great status and wealth and prestige giving up everything for something that seems so insignificant, so small, and so meaningless. What possible explanation could be given for such a seemingly foolish decision? How could so many people living in so many different times give themselves up like this over and over and over again? No doubt it was because their values were different than the world's values. It was because they desired something more than the world had to offer. Their affections were connected to another world and couldn't be purchased with money or fame or notoriety or prestige or status or any of those things. And oftentimes in ministry and in missions, God uses the pouring out of one person or the emptying of one person for the filling of another. The Apostle Paul acknowledges in Philippians 2:17, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Even if I have to pour out my life. And as humbling as this is, and as Christ exalting as it is for one human to be emptied so that others can be filled, there is one account of an even greater emptying and filling, which brings us to today's text. The text today really is going to be one verse. I'm going to read a larger context so that we understand that. But the verse in our text is Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 that says this, "But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." In order to get the context for that, we're now going to step back and read verses 1 through 11. Starting in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, we read this, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The context leading up to verse 7 begins with an explanation of how we as believers are to treat one another. We are exhorted to be unified in our minds, that our actions would flow not from selfish ambition or from conceit, but instead that our actions would flow from humility. We are reminded that we should consider others more important than ourselves, that we are to look out for their interests, for their well-being. And then arriving at verse 5, we are told to have this mind among yourselves. What mind? You see that in verse 5 there in your text? Have this mind. What mind is this mind? Well, it's the mindset that was just given to us in verses 2 through 4, this humble kind of a mind. What Paul tells us to do is he exhorts us to lay a hold of these practical exhortations of a unified mind, of humility, of a lack of selfishness. He says, think that way. Have that mind in you. Think in this humble fashion. That's supposed to be the mindset of the believer. You and I are to think that way. We are to think about others as being more important than ourselves. He continues on and says in verse 5 here, which is yours in Christ Jesus? So he says, here's all the things you're supposed to do. Here's the way you're supposed to live. And then he says, have this mind in you, all of these things. And then he says, which is yours in Christ Jesus? In other words, this kind of thinking is yours already. It's available to you. The Christian has access to holiness in a way that the unbeliever does not have that access. This servant-like mind is available to the Christian. And then we have the word who. Verses 1 through 4 say, here are all the exhortations. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Verse 5 says, grab a hold of these exhortations, knowing that we have access to them in Christ. And then verse 6 begins with the word who, which connects back to Jesus in verse 5. So what he's going to do now is, if you were to visualize this maybe on a piece of paper, and you were going to outline the text here, what you would do is underneath the word who, you would indent everything else through verse 11, because now he's going to tell you all about this who, this Jesus. So everything else underneath the who is indented and is a reference to Christ. In other words, do all of this stuff because of Jesus, who, let me tell you what he's like. He's like all of these kinds of things. When Paul is writing an entire book like Ephesians or Romans, you're familiar with the fact that he usually puts the indicatives or the general statements in the first half of the book, and then the imperatives or the commands in the second half. What he's doing is he's saying, here's who you are in Christ. So in Ephesians, for example, he tells us in Ephesians 1 in particular, here are the riches and the blessings that are available to you in Christ. Now, based on all that, the second half of the book, he says, therefore, go and do this because of all this. Right? Theology is undergirding your behavior. He connects those two things together. He does the same thing here, except he reverses them. In Philippians 2, 1 through 11, he gives us the imperatives first, the commands first, go do this, go do this, go do this, and then he gives us the theology that informs those commands. We can't ever divorce those two concepts from one another. They always go together. And so what Paul is saying here is, he's saying, be humble and stop being selfish and look out for others and be united in mind because of the enablement and the example that we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus is not just our example. He is the enablement to help us to do those kinds of things. It's through his grace. So look at it this way. Verses 1 through 4 are the commands. Verse 5 is the enablement. Verses 6 through 7 is the example. First come the commands, and then come the theological realities which undergird and breathe life into the commands. Do all this stuff, and here's how you can do it. Here's how we know about these things. And it is specifically these theological realities described to us that gives Christmas its meaning. In particular, verse 7, that theological reality. But before we get to verse 7, we're going to briefly look at verse 6 to further get the context. When we look at verse 6, we note that Jesus was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, Jesus models the kind of humility that we are exhorted to follow back in verses 1 through 4. But what does it mean that Jesus was in the form of God? It's the word morphe in the Greek, which is the same word used in verse 7, taking the form of a servant. So to be in the form of God, to be in the form of the servant, is what he's describing here. One lexicon says that this word form is the nature or character of something, with emphasis on the internal and external form. In other words, when we say he was in the form of God, it's not just an external kind of thing. It's not just he looked like God, or he resembled God, or he had some God-like similar attributes. There was an internal component to the form of him too, and the external. In other words, this is a way of saying Jesus is God. Jesus was in the form of God. He is by nature God. And of course, we understand that's a hint in the text to the divinity of Christ. The second hint to the divinity of Christ is that it says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he was and is equal to God, and yet did not regard that as something to be grasped. His equality with God means that he is God and he is divine. And it is this reality, namely the deity of Christ, that makes verse 7 so meaningful. You've got to get through, really, these first six verses to understand how meaningful verse 7 is. That he was in the form of God, that he was God, that he is God, that he is equal to God. What does it mean that Jesus is God? It means that he shares glory with God, John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me. This is Jesus talking. Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He shares glory with God. To be God means that every knee will bow to Christ. Isaiah 45:23. God says this, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. To be equal with God means that there is mutual love within the Trinity. John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Love within the Trinity. The Son also loves the Father. John 14:31. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. There is a mutual, reciprocated love within the Trinity. This is part of what it means to be God, right? This is what we're talking about. What does it mean that Jesus is God? John Frame writes this, God's love for creatures, on the other hand, is free. He is not constrained to create a world in order to have someone to love. His love has fully interpersonal relationships apart from creation. In creating the world, therefore, he freely chose to direct his love outside of his own triune being. Freely chose. He loves the creation voluntarily. God does not need the world in order to love. He is not relative to the world. Thus, his love is fully sovereign. We've talked about this before on our Friday night studies in the attributes of God, the aseity of God. God is self-existing. He is self-satisfying. God did not create us because he lacked something. We do not fulfill anything that God lacks. I better create these people so that I will finally be complete. His love is completely free and sovereign. Here's what this means. You say, why are you going on this little rabbit trail here? God is completely self-satisfying, and a loving relationship existed and still exists within the Trinity. Jesus was and is equal with God. God did not require his creation in order to love. Therefore, whatever happens in verse 7, whatever we read in verse 7 of Philippians 2, is not done out of necessity to fill up something that was lacking in the Trinity. Whatever we read in verse 7 was done completely out of free, sovereign love. It was not done because God said, I just can't bear the thought of going through eternity without John Marino. It is not the way that God has loved us. If God is completely self-satisfying and self-loving and self-fulfilling and complete and sufficient and enough and plentiful, then whatever happens in verse 7 is done completely and entirely of free sovereign grace. Nothing in verse 7 was done out of compulsion by the creation. God was not blackmailed. He was not manipulated. He was not leveraged. No one had the ace up their sleeve and said, aha, God, now you have to do this. Whatever happens in verse 7 happens in accord with Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. What is it then? What is it that was done completely apart from compulsion or manipulation? What was it that was done in verse 7 out of God's free grace? It was this, verse 7. But emptied himself. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. His choice, his decision, his glory. And now that we've gotten all the way through verses 1 through 6 by the way of introduction, we're now ready to look at our text today. Verse 7 is a clear reference to the incarnation. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What was it that was not coerced out of God? What was it that was an act of free sovereign grace? It was the incarnation. That's what verse 7 is talking about. The incarnation was done out of God's grace. Indeed, it must be this way. Romans 11, verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. If there were works involved, then it wouldn't be grace. Grace, by the very definition of what grace is, excludes any kind of works that go into it. The heresy of all works-oriented systems, one of the heresies of it, is that it puts God in a position where he owes me something. And it puts me into a position where I can manipulate God. Aha, I did this, God, and I did this. Now you are obligated to do this. The love of God given to us in the incarnation is pure and free. And it is at the incarnation itself that the angels cry out, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Glory to God, not to us. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth. The incarnation was his decision. And just like William Borden and so many other missionaries who have emptied themselves so that others could be filled in a greater way, in fact, in an infinitely greater way, Jesus empties himself so that others could be filled. So let's look at that. Jesus emptied himself. What does that mean? Some of you may have heard of something that is called the kenosis theory. It comes from the word emptied, which is the verb kenao from the root kenos, kenosis. The kenosis theory is a false view that Jesus emptied himself of his attributes. He actually essentially ceased to have these attributes. If that were true, Jesus would cease to be God. So when we see that Jesus emptied himself We have to realize that it does not mean that he ceased to be God or that he emptied himself of his divine attributes. It's not what the emptying refers to. One lexicon says that this word means to divest oneself of position. It is not that Jesus gave up his divine attributes, but that he lowered himself voluntarily. In what way did he do this? How did he lower himself? Well, you know that the three most important things when reading a passage in Scripture is context, context, context. And what does the context tell us? He emptied himself, and then there's a word here. What's the word? By. That word by is important because it tells us the manner in which Jesus emptied himself. Remember, we're just talking about the incarnation here. We're talking about Jesus being born of Mary. What was it that he emptied himself? In what way did he empty himself? By doing something. What was the something that he did that resulted in the emptying? It was by taking the form of a servant. That was the emptying. In other words, Jesus emptied himself not by removing something, but by adding something. One of my professors used to say that it was subtraction by humble addition. How did he do this? What did he add? Well, it was the next part of the sentence that says, being born in the likeness of men. What's that? That's Christmas. Jesus was both God, 100% God, 100% man. Verse 6 says he was in the form of God. Verse 7 says he was in the form of a servant. Same word in both of those verses. So whatever it means to be in the form of God, it means the same thing in reference to being a servant or to being a man. And the glory and the wonder of the incarnation. Here's why all of this, really by way of introduction, so that we can pause and wonder for just a moment at the incarnation. The glory and the wonder of the incarnation is only enhanced by the reality that he didn't have to do it. It is further enhanced by the fact that he had complete joy in the fellowship of the Trinity before the incarnation. And like the missionary that gives up an inheritance for people he doesn't even know, in a greater way, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gives up his status for sinners like us. For what purpose would he need to be incarnate? Why did he become a man? Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. In Galatians 4, two things are tied together. Incarnation and redemption. He was born of a woman to redeem. Incarnation, redemption, they go together. Redemption was made possible through incarnation. And so the incarnation leads to the cross, and it leads to redemption. And so we celebrate the incarnation at Christmas, right? We celebrate the birth of Christ. But we also celebrate what he came to accomplish, and that is our redemption. We started off today by acknowledging that God sometimes uses the pouring out of one person for the filling up of another. And so it is in our text here in front of us today. Jesus was emptied so that we could be filled. And this itself was an act of free grace, not because of any merit in ourselves. This is not the only place where we see this theme of Jesus being emptied and us being filled. For example, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might what? Fill all things. Jesus, his descending and filling are connected together. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Did you see the connection there? Jesus poor, me rich. He was emptied so I could be filled. Jesus was rich. He became poor. You became rich. How? The incarnation. Christmas. His glory. My good. His praise. My humility. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Christmas is worship. Don't forget that. So go home. Exchange gifts. Laugh. Eat cookies. Sit in front of the fireplace. Watch a Christmas movie. Camp out with your kids on the living room floor. FaceTime your friends and relatives. Give your spouse a kiss and a hug. Celebrate. Enjoy. Read the scriptures. Pray. Worship. Glorify God. Exalt Christ. Magnify the gospel. Go enjoy the blessings, the rich blessings of God that we have been given through Christ. But don't forget the Christ who secured those blessings for you. I want to conclude our text today by reading the rest of it through verse 11. Let's pick up in verse 7 again. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, the incarnation. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See how the incarnation leads to the cross? Therefore, God, what does that lead to? Exaltation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. All of our names are included in that. He's above all of them. So that we've got worship here. Incarnation, it leads to the cross, leads to the exaltation of Christ. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Worship. And if you don't know Christ, then there is no better time to trust in him than now. Trust in Christ today. Worship him. I don't have applications in terms of a list of them today for you, but I just really want to center this around the fact that we need to worship Christ. And we need to respond in loving adoration for what he has done. Go enjoy Christmas. But make it about Christ and not about us. Thank you, God, for your grace to us. Thank you for your sovereign love that is free. Thank you for your kindness. And thank you for bringing us together here today. We thank you for Christmas and the incarnation. Our culture has turned this celebration into really another brand of materialism. And we ask that you would rescue us from that way of thinking and that you would give to us the humble mindset that we've been exhorted to have in this chapter. We pray that this humble mindset would flow from an accurate understanding of who Christ is and the theology that surrounds the incarnation, that we would respond to it out of love and joy and worship. We thank you for who you are, and we thank you for what you do, and we thank you that you are kind to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.